Welcome to this gathering of our Bridge family. I want to ask you, wherever you are today, to prepare yourself to meet with and worship the living God. Now, as we begin, I'd like to ask you a question. Have you ever come to realize that there are often choices that you and I have to make? Choices between right and wrong, between good and evil. Oftentimes, choices that may seem easy if we go the wrong way, and hard if we go the right way. What do you do in such times? I pray that you've come to realize that we cry out to Christ constantly. We submit to the authority of God's word. We seek to worship him and bring glory to God, in part by abiding and obeying, that we seek the narrow path of faithful obedience. I wonder, friend, if you've ever found yourself fighting for victory, fighting for the victory that only comes in and through Christ. Or, like many, perhaps you've been in that place where you felt like it was just time to give up. Well, I pray today that you're going to see that this is a message of hope. I pray that you'll see through some unorthodox means that if you will live with God's miraculous grace applied to a holy humility and a holy conformity, you'll know what it is to live in victory in Christ. The title of the message today is Victory Equals Holy Humility Plus Conformity. That you and I can know holy victory when we're living in holy humility and holy conformity. Now, I also wonder if perhaps you've ever been in a place where you've heard something over and over and over again, perhaps to the point where you've stopped listening. Maybe you've heard something so repeated, like in Psalm 119, we have found in this sermon series that there is tremendous repetition, themes over and over and over again. As we've talked, almost every single verse is referencing God's word and its role in our lives. Or perhaps instead of something like Psalm 119, maybe you've heard something from someone so many times. Perhaps you'd say, Pastor Jeff, I've heard your preaching so many times, and it's like you're saying the same thing. I hear the gospel, the gospel, the gospel over and over and over again. Well, in the event that it may be that you've heard the repetition of Psalm 119, or the repetition of me as a pastor and a preacher, or perhaps both, to the point where you're saying it would be nice to have a breath of fresh air. Well, I pray that you'll see today you're in the right place. You see, last Sunday, as I was following up with the sermon and driving home to Vermont from Maryland, the Lord brought to me this sermon today in an unorthodox way. But I have to tell you, now that I've lived out this past week, I could see God's fingerprints all over this yet again. I thank him that he answers the prayers of his people. He speaks to his people. He responds to us when we cry out with a holy humility and a commitment to holy conformity. And in so doing, we live in holy victory. The big idea today is, friend, I pray you'll embrace this. It's that every true biblical Christian, every miraculous missionary, knows that Jesus the Messiah is the victor in our victory. Jesus the Christ, the Word of God, he is the victor in our victory. Church, I pray that you'll come to see and know this. I've brought two others with me today to help drive home this point, and I hope that you'll say on the other side of this message, wow, that's just like Pastor Jeff. We've seen and heard now from other voices, and because the two that you're going to meet today and the message that you're going to hear, They all come from the Word of God. We are all working off of the same blueprint, and I pray you'll see aiming at the same bullseye. We're seeking to bring glory to God by sharing His Word in a worship-filled way that prepares you for your walk, your work, and even your warfare as a walking warning and a walking witness to Jesus the Christ. He is the victor in our victory. Please take this in today. Hear it from another source, but hear the exact same thing as we continue with our sermon series, Perspective. Today, looking at verses 153 through 160. And again, I ask you, take it in prayerfully and sit through the closing worship song, which is designed to help you to take this message deep into your heart, that the Lord will then take you out onto the mission field as His miraculous messianic missionary. Amen. Oh Lord, I pray that each one within the sound of my voice will hear and heed your word today in a worship-filled way, ready for the war that awaits. I pray it all in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen and amen.
The way I see it, pretty much everybody wants to be set free to do the things that they want to do. They want to just be able to do whatever they want without judgment. They want to be validated for their beliefs and thoughts and desires. We all think we're a hero. We all think we're the good guy in the story, and that somehow there's evil out there that's pushing back and oppressing us. The question I have many times is when people are clamoring for deliverance from oppression, or when they're talking about how they want freedom and stuff, it's what do you want freedom to do? If you had freedom, what would you do with it? I mean, true freedom, where you could do whatever you want without anyone knowing about it and all of that kind of stuff. What do you really want? Here, when we look at Psalm 119, we're looking at the story of a man who wants freedom from oppression, from the wicked, as God would define the wicked. He wants freedom from oppression from the wicked so that, for the purpose of living his life in full service to God. The wicked are pushing back and pushing him down and not allowing him to live freely in service of God. They're in the way of that. That tells us everything about the heart of the man who's writing when you walk through Psalm 119. That's his story. That's much of the context of what's going on throughout Psalm 119. He has a redundancy in the theme, and I've been going through this for a while now. We're getting close to the end of Psalm 119. And if you've seen these themes come and repeat and all of that, making sense of it is important, understanding the general picture of what's going on. And when you step into verse 153, you're stepping into that same story. That is, a man who wants to be set free to follow God, to fully serve God without the wicked stopping him or standing in the way. He says in verse 153, "Look upon my affliction and rescue me." Now, how humble do you have to be to get to a spot where you cry out to be rescued? Some people have lived an entire life without feeling that desperate. Some have been in this scenario many times. Soldiers or firemen or first responders have seen these situations many times. Dire situations create this. And if you're going to be a fully devoted follower of Christ, you're going to have times of serious pushback and oppression. Serious times when people just want you to go away. They want to shut you up and shut you off. And our friend here in Psalm 119, I have a very strong belief that he was a strong follower of God, and therefore there was serious opposition to him. He feels the need for rescue. "Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law." Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. This has the language, these first two verses have the language of a lawsuit in them. He's appealing to God to look upon his affliction. It's not that God doesn't see it. It's that he's looking to God to respond to what's going on. Don't ignore what's happening, or at least in my perception, show me that you are involved in this in some way. In verse 154, he now is pleading for vindication. So notice that, plead my cause. Well, you would talk to like maybe a high-powered lawyer. You're a nothing individual with hardly any money you can scrape together, and you need a high-powered lawyer. Look, I just look at my case. You just consider it. And now that you've looked at it, now that you've given attention to it, plead my case before a judge because I'm in trouble. Plead my cause and then redeem me. Vindicate me. That's what he wants. And he wants the theme really in this section, as I see it, is he wants this rescue. He wants to be revived. And now he says that here for the first time in verse 154, he says, revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked. Why? Why is God is not far from any of us in a material type of sense. He is right here in the room with us. He is involved and knowledgeable of every situation, but there is a metaphorical sense in which salvation is very far from the wicked because they have created a separation, a wall of sin, a huge chasm of sin between them and God. Salvation is so far from them. Why? For they do not seek your statutes. Each of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us. We sought our own way. And in seeking out our own way, we see the statutes of God, the Word of God. How many people do you know that absolutely hate the Bible and they've never read it? They make big claims about what it says and they've maybe done a Google search to find, cherry pick a verse that validates their point. So many people ignore the Word of God and hope it'll just go away. They want to burn it. They don't want any involvement with it at all. That's why salvation is far. You can't get close to God without drawing near to the Word. It says in verse 156, great are your mercies. Now he makes this declaration of the nature of God. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Again, revive me according to your ordinances. So what he's looking at when he says that is the Word of God has promised many things to those who would cling to it. And one of those things is that it will be reviving and refreshing to the soul. And he's saying, according to that which you've declared to be true about your word, make that happen in my life. Activate that principle. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. Now he reaffirms his commitment, like a couple renewing their vows. He's returning to that principle. Look, the world is pushing in on me. It's tightening down on me. And yet I'm not running away from the word. We feel like Peter quite often, don't we? You know, to whom else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. I got nothing else. I've built my whole life on this book. And I got nowhere else to go. You are my hope. Verse 158, I behold the treacherous and loathe them because they do not keep your word. Sin has far-reaching ramifications that we many times fail to see because we lack the wisdom and the wit to recognize all of those angles. So every sin that we commit is a sin first and foremost against God. It's an assault to the throne. It's also damaging to society, to our family, to in ever-widening circles of influence. As we choose to sin, it's not as though it just stays within ourselves and our own island. It ripples out. Every sinful interaction. Every time this culture, for example, responds to hatred with more hate, what do they get? And the world even recognizes this principle. Fighting hate with hate, how far is that going to go? The ripple effect of sin is that it not only dishonors God and defames Him, it also erodes society and your own life, heaps up condemnation in this life and the next. So for the psalmist here to respond to the treacherous and say, I loathe them because it's not as though they are unto themselves. They are destroying their own families. They're destroying their community. They're destroying their nation. He says in verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Consider here would be that idea of contemplating on something. Let it roll around in your mind a little bit. It's interesting because, of course, God doesn't do that, but that's the way we express our point. And then it's also really interesting to me when it comes to the end. He says, according to your loving kindness. A lot of times we fail to consider the depth of that word. One of the ways in which it's translated that helps us, because we don't have a real English equivalent of that original Hebrew word, one of the ways in which it's translated to add the gloss to it is loyal love. What is more valuable than loyalty, than someone who sticks by your side, thick and thin? This is one of the reasons why we love dogs so much, isn't it? The dog loves you regardless of how bad you smell, how ugly you are. The dog doesn't care if you eat Twinkies for lunch. He loves you. He's loyal. And he'll be there with you as you eat the Twinkie. You know, he's not going to turn on you and choose another master. He stays with you. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loyal love. It's one of the things I love most about God is that loyal love. He never gives up. How awesome is that? I've given him a million reasons to walk away from me, and he never has. What an amazing God. Truly great are your mercies, O Lord. He says in conclusion, like he often does here in Psalm 119, this final verse, he says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Not one jot or tittle will be erased, removed, till the breaking of the world. The word of God stands, and the sum of it, the totality of it, is truth. This world of convoluted nonsense and perversion keeps groping around in the dark, trying to find truth, and then trying to bludgeon everyone with it. And the crazy irony of it all is the truth is right here. God has given it to us. He has not remained silent. He has spoken into this world, and He's given us His word. He's given us truth in the midst of lies. I hope you're clinging to it. I hope this is an encouragement to do it once more. We'll see you the next time.
One of the things I've noticed lately is as I get a chance to hang out with younger parents and just get around other people's younger kids is that there's something about every kid that I've ever been around that they have a little bit more adventure in them than most adults do. And they have a little bit more sense of, I don't care if I'm about to step into danger than most adults do. And as kids, we have this like sense of like adventure and danger being like a thing we're not even concerned with. As an adults, man, we just seem to seek out like control and safety, don't we? I mean, when my kids were like three, I did not have to hoist them up in the air and put them on a jungle gym in order for them to encounter danger. Like every time they went out to play, every time they were exploring, every time they were bored, they found it. And they would come up and say, Dad, what is this? As they'd pull the little plastic thing out of the wall and start to stick their finger into the socket, right? As I'd running across the room, my sons would come in covered in mud. And I was like, where have you been? We've been crawling through a tube in the backyard. And I was like, I don't want to hear. And then, no lie, one day I was in my basement and my 7-year-old son like yells at me across the basement and said, "Dad, watch this." And he wound up and he threw a baseball, a real life baseball, across the basement and took a cup off the top of his 5-year-old brother's head. Because there's something about little kids that they're just not really aware of danger. And you kind of almost got to work that out of them, you know? You almost have to teach them how to be afraid. Like, stop, be careful. And we say, like, can I just encourage you as a parent, like, try to say be careful less. Because I think God created us with a little bit of risk and danger in our hearts because that's what it takes to follow him. Let me be real clear. Like, the American definition of safety is lack of pain, lack of risk, lack of suffering, lack of persecution. And if that's your definition of safety in following Christ, can I just give you one verse, Luke 9:23. Jesus said, "If you wish to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me." A cross is not a place of sacrifice. A cross is a place of death. In American culture, or Christian culture, we use it like, "Oh, I'm carrying my cross. I'm having to take care of this 7-year-old. That's not really a cross. A cross is a place you die. And Jesus said, if you're going to follow him, there's risk involved, there's danger involved, because safety, that is in the sense of the way Americans have defined safety, lack of conflict, crisis, suffering, that's not the way of Jesus. And if that is your Jesus, I want you to check the label on him, because it's probably not the one that's being spoken of in here. I'm going to begin with this question. Is your Jesus too safe? Is your Jesus too safe? And I want to use the definition again. Is he promising lack of pain, lack of suffering, lack of persecution, lack of risk? Or is your Jesus peering into your private thoughts and motives and exposing them? Is your Jesus like questioning how you spend your time and money? Is your Jesus saying, you know what, there's going to be an emotional and physical risk if you love your neighbors or you speak truth to your family? Is your Jesus too safe? Is your old nature safe from Jesus? Is your sin safe from Jesus? Is your marriage safe from Jesus? Is your dating life safe from Jesus? Is the way you work as an employee safe from Jesus? Is the person on the highway that cut you off safe from Jesus? Is your Jesus too safe? Because the Jesus of the scripture calls us to die daily. And that doesn't sound real safe in the American definition. Now, is he safe with our soul? Yes, he says his Father's hands are around it and his hands are around it and you will never be taken from him. He also says he'll never leave you and forsake you. His life is in you, which means his peace, which is his hope, his joy, his freedom is yours. That's not taken, but if we're talking about suffering, and crisis and pain, and chaos, is your Jesus too safe? This is Psalm 119, verse 160. It's the last verse of the passage we're going to be in today. If you have your journals or a Bible, I want to encourage you to go to Psalm 119. We're going to be in 153 through 160. This is verse 160, the last verse. It says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." This is kind of the direction we're going to be heading tonight of hearing and asking, swimming, drowning in God's truth, if you will. And we're going to discover two things about God's truth as it's revealing itself as eternal, but also the sum of everything that's in this, what we call the Bible. Every part of it is truth. Every part of it points to the person who is truth, Jesus Christ. And we're going to see two things about this truth tonight. First, and this is that the truth of God and his word is good. The truth of God's word is good. It gives life to us. It gives new life to us, practically tangible. It gives freedom from having to always be stuck in our sin. It gives hope in the middle of suffering. It gives peace in the middle of chaos. He who is hope lives in us. And so the truth of God's word is so good because it gives us life. But the truth of God's word is also very dangerous. And I want to be very clear as I say this. The truth of God's word is good to your new life in Christ. The truth of God's word is dangerous to your old life, your flesh, the Bible calls it. Because God's one desire as your king of your new life is to kill your old life where you are king. Galatians 5 tells us that's an issue because we're kind of living in the civil war inside of us. That there's this old life old ways, old practices, old heart, old thoughts that are against Jesus, that if you're a follower of Christ now, the Son of God, a daughter of God, there's this new life and this new nature and this old nature don't get along. And it doesn't say, you know what, you're not talking. It's this, you're at a war. And the word of God, the truth of God, is very dangerous to your old life because it absolutely wants to eradicate it from your life so that the new life of Christ can help you live in freedom and truth and hope and peace and joy. And so we're going to see this tonight, that the word of God is good. We're going to like blaze through seven verses in about 10 minutes, and you're going to see a fire hose of how good God is. But then we're also going to walk through this again, and we're going to see why it's dangerous. And all of that's going to lead us to this last thought. If those things are true, then there's a response God calls for from his word for us. We can't just hear it and walk away from it. So let's jump in. Beginning 153, let's see the truth is good. He begins, the writer says, look on my affliction, look on my suffering is what this word means. He's calling out to God, look on my affliction and deliver me. He's crying out to God, deliver me from my suffering. For I haven't forgot your law that says you do this. And then he tells him again, plead my cause. He's asking the Lord to intercede for him. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to what you've promised in your word. In the middle of suffering, you give life. Here's just the truth from these two verses that we can grab a hold of tonight. Suffering from the hands of God and in the hands of God gives us more of God's life, which sounds super contrary to what a lot of us are feeling right now in the middle of our suffering. But what would happen if this truth didn't just become something that like started to bang on our heads, but it became something we started to embrace and started to believe? 2 Corinthians 4:11, by the way, says that those of you who are alive are always in Christ are always being given over to death, to suffering. And this is why? For Christ's sake, so that the life of Christ can be revealed through you. It's this idea. It's like a sculptor taking a hammer and a chisel and going to work on a piece of granite and removing everything that doesn't look like what he wants to end up there. God is the sculptor, and he's taking a hammer and a chisel to your old life, removing it. And through suffering, he's revealing more of his life in you. All of those passages say the same thing. The preponderance of God's truth says suffering that's from his hands and in his hands, which by the way is all suffering if you're a follower of Christ, actually gives us more of God's life. What a truth. Because then what starts to happen is the very character of God lives in us, which means this, in the middle of suffering, you can know hope. In the middle of chaos, you can know peace. How good is that? How good is that? How good is that? I'm asking, how good is that? Good? That's good. All right, two of you think so. Here we go, 155. Salvation is far from the wicked. This is a justice issue. How many of you look out in the world and see the wicked prospering and think, that's not fair? Verse 155, God's saying, you know what? Hear this truth. The salvation of the wicked will not happen. Those that dedicate themselves to running after everything but God's truth, the person of God in his word, those that whole life is defined outside with evil, but also in their hearts with evil. For those of you that think, well, I do good things on the outside, even though on the inside I think all sorts of wicked thoughts, that includes you and the wicked. It's not just what goes on out here, what goes on in our hearts, Jesus said. So salvation, this is the justice issue, is far from the wicked. Just because you see them prospering this earth, don't worry, God will judge. Salvation is far from them. Justice is sure, but it's also merciful. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. And that doesn't mean if we follow God's rules, we get mercy. It means this, what God's truth tells us is that the only mercy that we can have for our sin is provided through the person of Jesus Christ. If we believe that truth, then it's good and it's life in us because we throw our knees and bend our knees before King Jesus and say, only you can make me right before God. So that's what the word tells us. To all those who would trust in his name and give the right to become children of God. It goes on to tell us about this justice in verse 157. And many are my persecutors, my adversaries, but I don't swerve from your testimonies. 158, I look at the faithless, those that are without faith in you, it disgusts because they absolutely abhor your commands and they don't keep them. Here's the truth from these four verses. Justice from and in the hands of God is sure. It's also merciful. Now imagine what could happen in your heart if you started to believe this and how it would affect your actions. Here's how this works again. When we believe the truth of God, listen, it leads to heart change, which affects our actions, which leads us to obedience of these truths. And where obedience comes, life comes. Let me give you just a practical from this. When you and I believe that vengeance is the Lord's, you and I stop being the avengers. And when obedience comes to let God do vengeance, you know what comes inside your heart? The removal of bitterness. How many of you have been trapped in the bitterness of hating somebody that's hurt you your whole life? How many of you would love to have that ripped out of your heart tonight? God says this, if you'll trust my justice, that one day they are going to be judged before holy God, or trust my justice that I've already poured out all my wrath on Jesus. If they turn to Jesus, then here's what you need to know. That hurt that happened to you will be paid for, I promise. Justice will happen. This is Revelation chapter 20, verse, I believe, 14. Beginning in verse 11, God tells us, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away, and all the dead, great and small, were standing before the throne. This is the last judgment. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. In verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Don't miss this. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So how do you get your name in the book of life? Revelation 13:8 tells us that our name is written in the book of life by the blood of the Lamb. That Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in your place, actually, as you believe that, bend a knee to him, get your name written in the book of the life, so at the last judgment when you stand before God and God says, tell me about your life, which he probably won't say, he'll know your life. The only thing you're going to have to do is go, my name's written in the book of life by Jesus' blood. And I don't think you're even going to have to say that because I think the word tells us Jesus will say, she's mine. He's mine. If your name's not written in the book of life, everything you've ever done will be judged. You'll be punished for that and moved from the presence of God. Hear this. Justice is sure. Whatever's happened to you, whatever you've done will be judged. Mercy is also sure if you throw yourself on Jesus. Now, when we believe that, here's what happens. I don't have to be the avenger. And what happens inside of my heart is, man, I get to stop hating you. And all of a sudden, I can love you now in Christ. I don't have to try to work for my mercy and redeem myself. According to this passage, God does the redeeming. And so I don't have to, like, hope God pours out mercy because I've somehow balanced the scales of justice in the sky. I believe the truth. I walk in obedience to Jesus being my Savior and my Redeemer, and I trust that his mercy is poured out not because of anything I've ever done, but because of what Christ has done. That is good news and the truth of God's word. Here's the third piece, verse 159. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. And he's saying, look at how I love your word. How many of you love the word of God right now and you didn't a year ago? How many of you love things about the word of God that 5 years ago you were completely against? How many of you would look at some of the truths in God's word right now and go, I cannot believe that my heart rejoices in that because like 6 months ago, uh-uh. Somebody, yeah? Has there been that kind of change in your heart? How come? How do taste buds change like that? Man, I tried to stick broccoli down my kids their whole life, hated it. But you know what I do know? You can change taste buds, especially when you fall in love with somebody. You can go out to eat at a steak place, man, I love broccoli. You'll eat it because you love the person you're with. But then all of a sudden it starts to change. You're like, man, broccoli ain't so bad. You know what I know about some of you in God's word? You love God's word now because God loves you and you love him. Because he's rescued you. And that's good. The truth of God's word is good because it changes hearts, changes taste buds. But here's the bigger thing. It gives you life. You've realized that life in Christ and his love is life. Steadfast love, as the Hebrew word has said. It's covenant love. It means this. Here's the truth from this, that love in the hands of God and from the hands of God, it's pursuant. It doesn't stop pursuing us. It's transforming. It's ever changing us. And it's always about his good. And when we start to believe that truth, not just here, but it moves into our heart, man, obedience to the word of God starts happening. It says, those who love me will obey me. And when we obey him in love, because Christ is our Savior, life starts happening. More freedom, more hope, more joy, more solid peace. That was seven verses in about 10 minutes and a fire hose of truth, and there's so much goodness in there. But I think what happens sometimes when we read the Word of God or somebody else reads it to us or we hear it and we hear truths like this, it's like a fire hose. Have you ever seen somebody hit by a fire hose? Not a pretty thing. It like knocks them off their feet, blasts them back against the wall. And I think sometimes that's how we read the Word. We're like, wow, that was good. Thank you, Mark. That was awesome. Appreciate the fire hose, buddy. Next week. And we walk out having seen the Word of God like we just heard from James and not changed. And how is that possible if it's that good and that life-changing and so much full of power and it's transformed us? How do we get into the Word of God and not believe the truths? How does that happen? Let me give you a practical of how it happens in my life. I'm going to walk back through these same verses with you again. Verse 153 says, "Look on my suffering and deliver me." When we don't believe the truth of God, Romans chapter 1 says, we will replace the truth with a lie. Don't miss this. When you don't believe the truths of God's word, we will replace the truth of God with a lie. And instead of believing that suffering in the hands of God and from the hands of God is a place that actually gives me more of God's life, I start to believe this lie. You know what? Suffering has nothing to do with God. My loving God would not allow me to go through that. Any of y'all ever made that stupid lie statement out of your mouth? Some of you are living it right now, so you don't want to raise your hand. But can I just tell you this? That's a lie. God says, if you want to follow me, take up your cross. That sounds to me like it's going to hurt. And so if you've ever said, my God would not let me hurt, you've spoken a lie out of your mouth that's not keeping with the truth of God's word. They may not understand why he's letting you hurt, and I'm right there with you, but I want to believe the truth of what he says is that it actually gives me life, more of his life. But if I don't believe that, if I replace it with a lie, watch what happens. Now I start to walk in obedience to the lie, which is in what to God? Disobedience. And I start to believe like lies don't have anything to do with God. They're ungodly and something's wrong with me. And you know what's being taught in churches all across America right now? That if you could only have more faith, you wouldn't be suffering. It's your fault, parent, that your kids are what they're doing, what they're doing. It's your fault, girl, because if you could only love your mom better, if you could only give more, if you could only faith more, then here's the truth. You wouldn't be suffering right now because suffering is not from God. It's only from the enemy. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. The pit of hell. But when we believe that as truth, listen, we walk in disobedience, and then here's what happens in our heart. Chaos in the middle of suffering. Lack of peace, confusion. And instead of running to God to redeem me, I try to redeem myself. Verse 155, salvation is far from the wicked. Man, I look at the injustices of this earth right now, and how many of y'all like me just go, God, when will you ever judge? How long, O Lord? And some of you, I know, are looking around at injustices with things that are going on earth, and you're just thinking, what in the world, Lord? Why? And when we don't believe the truth of God, that justice in God's hand is sure, also merciful in Jesus, but sure, also merciful. When we replace that lie, that truth with a lie, we start to believe this. Justice is up to me, because justice is just unfair, it's uncertain, it's random. So if I'm going to get me some justice, I'm going to have to get me some justice. Or if I'm going to get me some mercy, I'm going to have to work on that for me. And we start to live a life of bitterness and hate. Or for some of you, of Christians, you've been working so hard your whole life trying to get God's mercy, and you feel afraid still of the justice that's coming for your sin because you've never really trusted Jesus for your mercy. You've trusted your ability to redeem yourself. It looks good on the outside, feels horrible on the inside, doesn't it? Verse 159, give me life according to your steadfast love. I love my wife. Her name is Fran Ryan. Beautiful lady. Awful God. Let me explain what I mean. When I expect her love to give me life, she always fails. Now, you think I would learn, but I haven't. What I practically mean is this. There are times when I expect our relationship of 31 years to give me peace in the middle of chaos. I expect our relationship, when it's super intimate, to make me feel some kind of purpose in life. It's like, yeah, man, look at me. I'm in 31 years. Look at this. We love each other like that. And you know what? I wake up in the morning every day when I'm leaning on her love and I feel really purposeless. She's a bad God. She's a great wife. Where are you trying to make a God out of a love in your life? Because when you believe the truth, you see that the only love that is steadfast and life-giving is God. When you don't believe that's true, you will go looking for love in all the wrong places to give you life. Disobedience will follow, and then what follows here is a fear of rejection and a desperate desire for people's approval, because you gotta have love to have life. Do you see? Watch the process here. It's gonna be up on the screen. Watch the process here of what happens. When we disbelieve the truth, we believe lies as truth. When we disbelieve the truth, we're going to replace the truth with a lie, and we start to believe lies as truth. And when we start to believe lies as truth, we're going to walk in disobedience. When we walk in disobedience, there's going to be moments of death all through our life, because that's what disobedience brings. Bitterness, hurt, anger, frustration. So why do we struggle believing the word of truth when there's so much power, when there's such a volume of goodness, when there's such a volume of life change, when you even have testimonies in your own life of how the word of God has changed you? Why do we struggle believing its truth day to day? Charles Spurgeon was a preacher in the 1800s in England. And he preached a sermon on June 10th of 1886 where he told this illustration. He said, the truth of God's word is under attack in our world and in us. That sound familiar? What do we do? And he tells this, imagine if a number of persons were to take it into their hands that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object, that they should kindly stand back and just open the door. Let the lion out. I believe that this would be the best way of defending him. Then he starts bringing it back to the word, for he would take care of himself. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole of the Pentateuch or Genesis or the flood or Noah's Ark. Preach and teach the gospel truth, Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised and all the implications. Unleash the lion, the truth, and see who will dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries, including the ones of your heart. Come on. Why do we struggle with believing the truth? The truth of God's word is dangerous to your whole nature. Practically, what that means is we have secret sins. We have old ways of thinking. We have old ways of acting. We have old ways of doing things that for most of us, we're not really quite sure we want them all to go. This you can have, this you can take. I really need me some more peace, some more happiness, but man, I'm not really sure I want to get rid of this, Lord. And when the old nature wants to protect something, it starts to do something. It starts to distance ourselves from the truth of God's word. Now, we may be around it. I love going to the zoo. And you know what I love first when I go to the zoo? I go find the lions. And when I go find the lions, I hope they're out. And when they're out, I'm like a little kid. Oh, the lions are out. This is awesome. And I look and stare at them. And I hope this, that one of them will actually stand up and make a noise. Because you've ever heard a lion roar? Nothing like it in the world. And when a lion roars, it shakes you to your bones. And I'm like, look at the lion. This is awesome. King of the beasts. And then I walk off like, okay, let's go home. We saw the lion. And you know what I think? That some of us are like that with God's word. We're curious. We love to hear it roar. We love it when it roars at other people. We love unleashing the lion on other people. I'll show them. Post. But we really don't like to unleash the lion on ourselves because, you know, I got some things I need to like hold on to here. If we're going to believe and embrace and live in the truth to know God's life in us, if we're going to know the goodness of God's truth and the death of our old, we've got to unleash the lion of truth in our soul. So how do we do that? Let's get real practical. First thing, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Understand, the word of God is alive. It's not a history book, it's alive. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. This is what it does. It's piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. When was the last time, man, I just want to shepherd you for a moment. When was the last time you said to God when you were sitting down in his word, God, expose the intentions of my thoughts and my heart through your word. Instead of me reading this today, would you read me? Instead of me studying the word like a lion in a cage, would you study me through your word? Verse 13 says, because no creature is hidden from his sight, We are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give account. We've all had that dream, right? Middle school dream where you walk into middle school and you don't have your clothes on. You got your lunch tray and you're like, oh no, I'm out. This is not like that. You're standing naked and exposed before holy God. And he's not so much concerned about what you don't have on. He's looking into the heart and the thoughts. And he sees everything. Now here's the good news for those of you in Christ. Mercy. Doesn't hate. Mercy. But in his love, he's going to kill your old nature. Those secret sins, thoughts, intentions that keep you from worshiping him as king, that keep you on the throne, he's going after. That's why the word of God is good and dangerous. Dangerous to your old nature, good to your new one. Dangerous because he wants to kill this old way of life, good because he wants to give you freedom in this new life. Here's, if we are going to unleash the line of truth, it's got to begin with a confession. And the confession is this: we have absolutely domesticated the word of truth, the lion of truth. Now, if you're not sure what the word domesticated means, it means to make it tame. We've made Jesus and the word of truth, instead of a lion, a kingly beast who is dangerous to our old nature, we've made him a house cat. Please, God, forgive us. As a church, as followers of Christ, where we've made you a domesticated kitty. Here's the good news of Jesus. That's the confession that needs to start in my heart and your heart tonight. What do I mean by that? We've just kept him at a distance. We've allowed his teeth and his fangs to be pulled out and his claws to be removed and to have no impact on our hearts, piercing to the very marrow of our thoughts and intentions. We've studied it. We've been curious about it, but we're absolutely able to keep it at a distance. And if it's not just going to stay at a confession, it's got to turn to repentance. And repentance means there's got to be an action involved. And the action is this: you got to begin to beg the Lord to work in you through his word. The beginning of Psalm 119, 153, listen to all of these pleas from the psalmist to the Lord. Look on my affliction, deliver me, plead my cause, redeem me. If you and I are going to undomesticate the line of truth, we have to ask the Lord to do his work in us through his word. Tangibly, ask the Lord to read you as you read the word. Ask the Lord to expose thoughts of intentions. Now, some of you are thinking, man, I'm going to grab my Bible tonight and I'm going to start reading. That's good, but can I remind you of a couple of things? This is the very words of God, living and active. It's not just a book. And as you sit down to read tonight or tomorrow morning, there's still one critical issue. The deal is this: are you going to bend your knee to the truth and submit your old nature to it when it threatens you being king? Here's the question: what are you willing to ask God to do so you can live on bended knee before the truth? Think about it for a moment. What are you willing to do? Because some of you right now are like, man, I'm in. Man, I'm in. And you're already thinking about, man, I just want to encourage you. Like, this is a power of the Holy Spirit moment. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit, by the grace of Jesus Christ, are we going to bend our knees to a truth that is dangerous to our old life. For a lot of you, you're like, yeah, I've heard these sermons before. The fire hoses hit you. You're going to walk out with your hair messed up. You're going to tell people, man, that was fire last night. And you're going to go back to your old way of life. Outside looks a little bit religious. Inside, full of secret old life. The good news for those of you in Christ, mercy galore. The good news is that the truth can bring life. The dangerous news is that it only happens as God starts to kill and chisel out the old things. Let me give you another little practical thing here with this. You need people in your life that are going to speak truth and love to you. Who is that? And you can't say, well, you're doing it right now, John. Yes, I am, but most of you I don't have a relationship with in this room. You're not in my Lot family. You're not in a relationship with me. I mean, I have a relationship with a lot of you, but not all of you. Who are you in relationship with that gets to speak truth? Who have you allowed? Who have you invited in and said, please be a part of what God's doing to shape my life into the image of Christ? When was the last time you invited somebody into that? I beg you, let that be a part of what you're willing to do so you can live on bended knee. Ephesians 4 tells us that we have to speak truth and love to one another if we're going to mature into full manhood, womanhood that God's called us to. So who is that? Who do you know that loves the word enough and you enough that'll speak that, that'll walk with you in that? Here's the last thing. We've got to start to believe that Jesus is the truth. He is the word. John 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. And we've got to stop believing that we're putting our faith in a set of morals. And some of you have been trying to live by a moral code that somehow loosely is based on the Bible your whole life, and you don't trust in Jesus, you trust a moral code. Here's what I don't do, here's what I do do. That sounds goofy, but that's how we live. Some of you are living in a philosophical way of life. I'm an evangelical. What does that mean? I have no idea, but I'm evangelical. In God we trust. It's on the pennies, right? Do you trust in God? I don't know, but I'm an evangelical. So I have a philosophical way of life. God's not asking you to trust a philosophy, a moral code, or a set of rules. He's asking you to trust Jesus because he is the Word. Everything in this Word points to him as the truth. Every truth in here points to him as the only truth. And he said it himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is our truth. He's the one we're hoping in. He's the one that gives us mercy. Everything that's revealed in here that is truth points us to trust in Jesus as truth. And that makes it so much easier for me to allow the dangerous King Lion to come and remove old nature out of my life because, listen, Jesus has earned trust in my life. He gave up his life for mine. He hated my old nature so much because of all the death that it brought in my life and the sentence that it had on my life that he was willing to give up his life so that I could have his life. And he didn't give up his life just so that I could go on living in my old life. He gave up his life to eradicate this life, not just the judgment of it, but the day-to-day punishment that I live in because I want to be king. And the bitterness and the wrath and the hate that I deal with, God says, I'm going to get that out of your life. And the only way it happens is as he kills it. So King Jesus has earned my trust. And it's a whole lot easier to trust the words of this when I realize I'm trusting Jesus. When we have a wrong view of Jesus, it's usually because we have a wrong view of him in the Word. Let me give you a picture of that from Luke chapter 24 as we end. Luke chapter 24, it's the third day after Jesus has died. He's resurrected, but two disciples don't know this yet. They haven't heard the news. They didn't have phones. They hadn't got a text message yet. They didn't know. They're walking, it says, on the road to Emmaus. And as they're walking, it says, Jesus came and drew near. And I love that because in the middle of their suffering, Jesus came to draw near to give them his life. And they started having a conversation with him, and Jesus said, what's happening? They said, are you the only person that's been living in a cave that hasn't heard about Jesus of Nazareth, who came and lived and did miracles among us, yet the rulers and the authorities put him to death? And besides the fact it's the third day, they knew the stories, they knew the rumors, they heard what Jesus said to the 11, that he would rise on the third day. Third day, they hadn't seen Jesus. Verse 21 of chapter 24, and they said this, but we had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. Can you hear the panic and the sadness in their voice? We hoped he would be the one that would set us free from the Romans. We hoped that he would be the one that would make all our suffering go away, all our pain, all our chaos. We hoped he would crush the Romans. And he didn't. And it's the third day. And Jesus said to them in verse 25, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken, to believe all the truths of God's word. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. From Genesis to Malachi, he said, hey, you know what? All of this is about me. And let me show you in every place where I had to live and die and rise again for your life, for you to have life, to be forgiven before God, but to have life here. And he explained all this to them. Could you imagine that? Verse 28, they drew near a village. They asking him to stay. He stays. And they break bread together. And when they do, their eyes are open. And then for the first time, they recognize it's Jesus. And in verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and he opened the scriptures? And are your hearts burning tonight? And when you and I get a clear, true vision of Jesus, and we bend our knee to the Word, and we ask him, whatever it takes, Lord, for me to bend my knee to the Lion of Truth, let me do it. Because I know it's good. And I know you have life and mercy in it, but I also know that you want to get rid of some things that aren't like you. So Lord, have your way. I'm going to walk us through a little prayer journey real quick. So whatever you need to do to get yourself in that position, Lord, let us do business with you right now. Don't let us walk out of here, Lord, having heard the word, not acted through the power of your Holy Spirit. Here's the first thing. Can you confess that you've tamed the lion of truth? Right now, make a confession before the Lord. You and him. Just tell him, Lord, this is how I've domesticated the lion of truth. This is how I've kept you at a distance. This is how I've not let you penetrate into my heart. Lord, hear our confessions all over this room. And for sons and daughters, pour out mercy, Lord. Pour out mercy as they confess. I pray if tears are part of what's happening in your life right now. I pray if your heart is broken, that you would then take this next piece and tell the Lord, God, whatever it takes to bend my knee to the truth of your word, do it. Whatever it takes. Right now, ask him, tell him, plead my cause, Lord, whatever it takes to bend my knees to the truth of your word, ongoing, not just tonight, but in the morning and the next day and the next day. Tell him right now. Finally, let's ask him, Lord, I believe, but help me believe that Jesus is the Word. And because he's the Word, he can be trusted, and I can trust the Word, and I can bend my knee to a good Savior. A dangerous one, yes, but a good one. A king, yes, but a good Savior. Lord, hear our confession. Lord, may it turn to repentance as we ask you, do whatever it takes, Lord, to bend our knee, and may we believe that you are the Word.
When I can't find the words, when I can barely breathe, I'm falling on my knees. Heaven help me, heaven help me. When I can't feel you near, when I can't hear you speak, I'm falling on my knees. Heaven help me, heaven help me. Help me, help me. I can't find the words when I can barely breathe. I'm falling on my knees. Oh, heaven help me, heaven help me. I've carried a burden for too long on my own. I wasn't created to bear it alone. I hear your invitation to let it all go.